Our passage this evening comes from Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." And Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? And I keep on going childless. And the son of Meshech gets my house, that is, the Damascus fellow, Eliezer." And Abram said, "See, you have not given to me seed. And behold, the son of my household will inherit me." And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This fellow will not inherit you, but what comes out of your own body, he will inherit you." Then he brought him outside, and he said, "Please look up to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "That's how many your seed will be." And he remained firm in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. William Henry Harrison, I think, was only president for a month, and he died. And John Tyler was the vice president. John Tyler lived in Williamsburg at that time. And so he was the 10th president of the United States. But John Tyler had a problem. He was not independently wealthy like a lot of the presidents had been before him, and he had not yet gotten his vice presidential pay. He didn't have the funds to travel to Washington for his own inauguration. His friends had to lend him the loot. It's a great privilege, I suppose, to be president of the United States, but it's a distressing condition to not have enough money to travel to your own inauguration. And that's sort of the situation that Abram's in here in our text, that he has the promises of God, and he goes on believing the promises of a living God, and yet that believing can sometimes be a rather distressing ordeal. And so God has to provide crutches for faith to go on. And that's the concern of this text. It's really good news for God's wobbly people. Because the text seems to be saying to us that it's God's way to meet struggling faith with assurance. Now, I want to focus on that theme, and I just want to track it through Abram's experience here in this short text tonight. First of all, notice then that you find the struggle over promise, verses 1 to 3, the struggle over promise. And you notice that what stirs up the struggle is the word of God itself. Right there in verse 1, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram. It's as if it's a formula for, it's used for prophets and so on. The word of Yahweh came to them. The word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Now, that little word, those words, after these things, of course, connects the first part of chapter 15 back with chapter 14. And makes you wonder it is. Yahweh begins to say to Abram, "Fear not." Well, what's he not to fear? What is there to fear? What could be the problem? And so on. And it's hard exactly to know. It could be something, don't fear or fear not because of something you've renounced. And you remember back in chapter 14, about verse 21 or so, Abram renounced the riches and the provision of the king of Sodom. Turned his back on it, would have none of it. And it may be that the Lord is saying, "Fear not, Abram, you have renounced all of this, but I'll still provide for you." Could be that. Others think that it's because of something threatening. That it could be that Abram was thinking that Chedorlaomer and company, those four kings from Mesopotamia, might try to come back again in a year or two and take him on again. And so the Lord says, fear not. Some people think that. There are others who would say, well, it might be something immediate that explains why he's not to fear. That is, don't fear, Abram, because I am speaking to you in this vision. Because you're having this intimate revelation of myself, don't fear. Or it could be something anticipated. It may be that the Lord is thinking of what is actually Abram's problem in this passage. As it comes up, as if he is saying, he knows Abram's concern and turmoil over the delay, apparently, of the Lord fulfilling his promises, and he's saying to him, fear not about that, and so on. We don't really know precisely what that fear not relates to, but it's not a throwaway line. The fact that Yahweh says this to his servant, fear not, shows that the God of heaven and earth knows that a large chunk of your life and your thinking is beset by fear. How well he knows you. Fear not. Now, but it's this word, it's this assurance that stirs up Abram's problem, it seems. It brings it all to the surface. And you see that in verses 2 and 3, the tension, the difficulty he has over God's promise. And the difficulty is a problem of time. Faith faces the passage of time. Look what he says in response in verses 2 and 3. Abram said, Lord Yahweh, what will you give to me, since I keep going on childless, and the son of Meshech gets my house? He's the Damascus fellow, Eliezer. And Abram said, look, to me you have not given seed. And behold, the son of my household will inherit me. You know, he's concerned about this promise. That, by the way, in the last of verse 2, is a very difficult text to translate. You can have about a dozen different translations, and most of them are kind of guesses, but it's clear enough. Abram is saying, you haven't given me any seed of my own. And it's this fellow Eliezer, who's a servant in my household, who will be my heir. I keep going on childless. Abram knows he has that promise from chapter 12 that Yahweh will make of him a great nation. He knows Yahweh has promised to your seed, I will give this land, but he doesn't have any seed. And time keeps going on and nothing has changed. And it's hard to keep believing throughout months and years, and nothing changes, and you don't see the beginning of any fulfillment, and that puts the pressure on faith. So here Abram has this assurance from God, a kind of a you might say, a general assurance in verse 1, perhaps, if you want to call it that. But it does not sedate him, but it stirs up his complaint in verses 2 and 3. Now, He wasn't concerned about earthly comforts. Abram had possessions. He was wealthy by the standards of the time. That's why I don't think that when the Lord said, fear not, I don't think he was concerned about having rejected the riches that Sodom offered. He had plenty to go on and so on. But he had... Yahweh had promised a seed through whom he would bring blessing on the nations of the earth. He had a redemption plan, and Abram was to be the funnel through whom that plan flowed to the families of the ground. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. As Ian Duguid puts it, Abram wasn't just hung up on cuddly little babies. It wasn't like he wanted an Abram Jr. with a heart-melting smile. But God had made a promise And it would be through Abram's seed that blessing would come on the nations of the earth. And Abram wanted Yahweh's saving plan to get on the charts. And things just kept going on as they were. He had the promise, but nothing has changed. Conditions remain the same. And faith faces the passage of time. Now, what I want you to notice here is that this struggle over the promise conveys a ray or two of encouragement. In what way? Well, for one thing, you'd see here the freedom that faith has to complain to God. Abram brings his complaint to God. He brings up his difficulty freely, fearlessly, frankly, etc. And you notice his attitude. Well, you notice the way he addresses the Lord in verse 2. Adonai Yahweh, Lord Yahweh. He remembers to whom he's speaking. Does he have a difficulty? Is he going to express it candidly? Yes, he is. But he knows to whom he's speaking. This is not the fist in your face, foot stomping, spoiled brat attitude. He knows who he is. He is the servant. Yahweh is the sovereign. He is the Lord. And he speaks to him with that kind of reverence and respect, and yet he candidly lays out his difficulty. I hope you see that. He's not just ranting away. But he does have that freedom. And Calvin, in Genesis, his commentary on Genesis 15, in another in connection with another verse or two, makes a very helpful comment. Calvin says, "The Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind, for he does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned." Isn't God gracious? The freedom faith has to complain to God, even that's encouraging. There's another element of encouragement here, I think, that the complaint itself may be a sign of faith. You may think when you have difficulties with God's promises or God's assurances and God's words, oh, I should shush up. I shouldn't say anything about it, etc. And all of that. I shouldn't bring my quandaries to God. But the fact that Abram brought his questions and his difficulties to God shows that the promises really mattered to him. That in itself is a sign of faith. Paul Bryant, you may know him as Bear Bryant, used to coach Alabama football. But before that, when he was a student, he played football for Alabama. And in 1935, Paul Bryant broke his leg in, was his fibula, I think, cracked it in a game with Mississippi State, which Alabama lost. And they weren't having a great season so far. They'd had one tie. They had a loss to Mississippi State. And the next game was the biggie in that day with Tennessee. And here was Bryant, who was going to have to stay out. But on Thursday of the week before the game, the coach asked Bryant to suit up to moral support for the team. And they went up to Knoxville and so on, and the night before the game, the team physician took the cast off of Bryant's leg there in the hotel room. And on the day of the game, lo and behold, Bryant played. He caught a pass, went for a first down, caught another pass. When he was about to be tackled, he shoveled it off to a running back, and they scored, and they whipped Tennessee 25-0 in that 1935 game. Now, that wasn't too smart, though. You really shouldn't play football on a broken leg. But it's very revealing, isn't it? It tells you that football really mattered to him. And you might say, well, The same thing is true. When you have difficulties and struggles over God's promises and so on, and you complain about them to the Lord, it at least shows that those promises really matter to you. Well, that's the case here. Abram's caught up in these promises. He wants them. They're precious to him. He wants to be sure of them. But God to date has not shown any substantial fulfillment of them, and that bothers Abram. And Abram brings these questions, and he brings this bewilderment, and he brings this impatience, and he casts it at Yahweh's feet. And only faith would do that. Unbelief spits on promises. Only faith struggles with them. Unbelief dismisses promises. Only faith debates them with God. This struggle over God's word is the beginning of assurance. And then secondly, notice that you have here the sacrament of assurance, verses 4 and 5. Now, verse 4 is a clarification. Yahweh says to Abram, "No, your servant is not going to inherit you, but rather what comes out of your own body, he will inherit you. You will have a seed, you will have a son that you yourself father." So he clarifies the promise, and as usual with God, he holds to the more difficult option. And then you notice in verse 5, you have a confirmation. When he brought him outside, apparently, is this in the vision that Abram sees? Perhaps. He brings him outside, and Yahweh says to him, "Look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "That's how many your seed will be." Now, you notice in verse 5 there, you have a visible sign, count the stars if you're able to do it. And you have a spoken word that goes with the visible sign. That's how many your seed will be. It's another reassurance and reemphasis of the promise. Now, you notice that this is a matter of graphics rather than logic. There's no particular logic or rational argument in this sign. And yet you know the difference that a visible impression can make, don't you? excuse me. You sometimes perhaps have seen a recipe, and there it is. Somebody clipped it from a newspaper, and there it is in your recipe book, and it falls out when you open up the page, and there it is. And you look at it and what it is and so on, and you go down reading the recipe and the ingredients, etc. And what do you say as you survey that? You might say, "That sounds good." Not that it's talking, but you know what I mean. "That sounds good." But you have to conjure up your own visible impression of that thing from the words on the page, don't you? You have to construct your own view of whatever the stuff is that the recipe's describing. But it's so much different, isn't it? If you open up a page somewhere of Southern Living magazine, and oh yes, there's a recipe. It's down there in kind of the right-hand corner in a little inset and so on. So you can see the description, et cetera, et cetera. But you have a two-page color spread. Delightful. In all its multicolored gastronomical glory. And you look at that and you say, "Yes! That's what that's describing." It brings it home in a more convincing way, I suppose. There was one recently of some kind of pasta. It was a sort of a hodgepodge thing. This was in Southern Living, believe it or not. The kind of leftovers of unused pasta that you have in your pantry. Some of them are kind of corkscrews, and some of them are macaroni, some of it's spaghetti, all that sort of stuff. You know, leftover stuff, you put in there, you fix it, and I guess you get vegetables that are here and there too, snow peas and some other stuff. But it's a beautiful looking thing when you see it put together there, and it's reds and greens, et cetera, et cetera. Delightful. But it brings it home to you. They're not just words describing it, but you have this vivid picture. And that's sort of what the stargazing, star-counting exercise is meant to do for Abram. This is not a rational argument as such, but it's Yahweh laying hold of the imagination of Abram's faith. There's no inherent logic in it necessarily. But doesn't it make, and it doesn't make the word or the promise any more certain. But it impresses Abram in a fresh way with God's promise. You see, sometimes, as we tried to say before, God doesn't just mean to express things. He means to impress things upon you. And that's what he's doing here with Abram. Now, so what do you see here? Well, you see that God stoops to the weakness of your faith and seeks to impress you with the firmness of his word. That's what's going on here. Now, I think I may be in error, my memory may be playing tricks on me. I think Dr. Thomas mentioned this within the last couple of months in a sermon, but if I'm wrong, it's Dr. Ferguson also mentioned it in his commentary on Daniel on page 147. That little clip from G.K. Chesterton, you remember, where he said, "Don't believe anything that can't be told in colored pictures." Now, that's an exaggeration, you know, and so on, but nevertheless, it makes the point, doesn't it? And that's what you see God doing here with Abram. It's as if Yahweh says, "Abram, let me see if I can give you a picture. Come on outside and look at the stars and try to count them. That's how many your seed will be. Let me see if I can give you a picture." It's a visual aid. You know, it doesn't make God's promise any more sure. I mean, how can you make God's promise that's sure more sure? How can you make a certain word more certain than certain? You can't do that. This is not to make you more, not to make God's promises more sure. It's to make you more sure of God's promises. And so God gives you pictures so he can impress you with his word. He wants to lay hold of your imagination, if that will help you. So, he gives you props to support your faith. He gives you crutches to keep walking on in faith. Now, some of you may, I could imagine, some of you more nefarious folks could be conjuring up in the backs of your heads an objection that goes something like this: "Well, but we are New Testament believers. And we are beyond that childhood stage, that elementary stage of Old Testament faith." Well, if that's true, why the bread and wine? If you're so all-fired advanced in your faith, why do you still come to the Lord's table here? Because what is Jesus doing for you when you come to the Lord's table? He's saying to you, "Okay, so your faith is kind of wobbly. Let me see if I can give you a picture." You see this bread? That signifies that just as that bread nourishes your physical life, so I, your crucified and risen Lord, will never fail to sustain you no matter what the circumstances are. Do you see that wine? If I went that far for you, does it not say to you
that I will go to any length necessary to keep you as my own.
But it's a picture, isn't it? You need pictures. You need the picture that Jesus gives you in the sacrament of assurance. Jesus does not have you count the stars. He tells you to come to the table. But the picture is still there. Now, we have the struggle over promise. We have the sacrament of assurance. And thirdly, let's notice the sufficiency of faith. Verse 6. And he remained firm in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I want to do a couple of things here with verse 6. I want to make some observations on the text first, a little pedantic, etc., but I want to do that. And then I want to point out something about the character and nature of faith that the text is talking about, the sufficiency of faith. Now, this is just five words in the Hebrew text in verse 6. I want you to notice, for one thing, the form of the text. Note that the text is not a part of the conversation or back and forth between Yahweh and Abram. The text is a separate comment by the biblical writer about the significance of what was happening in verses 1 to 5, and indeed more than verses 1 to 5. In a way, it's separate from verses 1 to 5. In case you're wondering, I think Moses was the inspired biblical writer here. But it's an editorial comment, you might say, by the inspired biblical writer. And then a translation matter. The form of the verb there, in the first verb in verse 6, could be translated something like, and he had believed in Yahweh. Or it could be translated, as I would prefer, the same sense, basically, and he remained firm in Yahweh. Now, it relates to verses 1 to 5, but verse 6 is covering a lot more ground. Some translations, like, for instance, the New American Standard, which is usually very accurate, has something like, then he believed in Yahweh, or something, or he believed the Lord, and so on. There's no then in the Hebrew text. There's a verb form in Hebrew that if you want to show something to be the consequence of what came before, you can use that. That's not used here. There's no then. It's an and. And he remained firm in Yahweh. But he's talking about, the biblical writer's talking about something that's bigger than verses 1 to 5. It includes verses 1 to 5. But it sums up the whole prevailing attitude of Abram from chapter 12 on. It's taking in much more ground than just verses 1 to 5 here. This was not the initial moment of Abram's faith. This was not Abram's conversion here in verses 1 to 5. But rather, it was another instance of the ongoing faith that characterized his life. It said he kept his believing stance that he had had along the way. In a sense of summing up all of chapters 12 through this part of chapter 15. And then notice the significance of this believing stance. He said, and he, that is Yahweh, counted it to him, the it is the believing, counted it to him as righteousness. Now, here's where the writer tells why this believing stance of Abram is so crucial. And I know there are scholars who say that, well, salvation and what some people call justification is not really here because it's not in the context. But the trouble is, verse 6 is looking beyond the immediate context. It's looking at the significance of Abram's
Abram's characteristic faith and saying why it's so significant. It's talking about something bigger than just the immediate context. And it's fascinating that you get hit with this surprising comment in verse 6 that has vocabulary that we haven't run into before. It's the first use of the verb believe or remain firm in the Bible. It's the first use of the noun righteousness in the Bible. It's the first use of this verb to count or reckon or credit in the Bible. And all of a sudden this splashes in our face and we're surprised. Righteousness, what's that got to do? It shocks us awake in a way. Yeah, that's what this stance of faith brings about. It's a stellar statement of grace, isn't it? He counted it. He reckoned. He credited it to him for righteousness. You count, you reckon, you credit something to someone when that person doesn't have it. And he gave it to him, counted it to him as what God wanted from Abram. He gave him right standing with himself. Now, so what really matters is God's gracious decision here about Abram. And there's an overflow. We're still in the observations of this text. There's an overflow of this text because you see, verse 6 has sticky stuff on it. You remember that Paul quoted this text, not just in Romans 4, but he did quote it near the end of Romans 4, about verse 22. And he says, therefore also, and he quotes verse 6, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he goes on, now it was not written on his account alone that it was reckoned to him, but on our account also, to whom it's going to be reckoned, to those who believe upon the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. This just isn't something stuck back in 2000 BC or whenever with Abram. This has an overflow. This touches you. This was written on your account. There was somebody who wrote in a few years ago to Reader's Digest and told of a teacher, an elementary school teacher, who was passing among her students a copy of the Declaration of Independence. Apparently a facsimile of it and so on, and the signatures and all that sort of thing. And it passed from student to student through the room. It came to Luigi, who was a first-generation American. He studied the document reverently. And then after some time, before he passed it on to the next student, he very gravely added his own signature. It's not just for back then. It's for now too. This is written for me. And that's what Paul was saying. Verse 6 is for you. This righteousness is offered to you through faith in Jesus. Now then, I want you to notice the focus of this text and the character of the faith, because I think that's important. Now, we said that this can be translated, he had believed or he remained firm in Yahweh, assuming that there had been faith before this and he simply remained believing in this case. But this means, doesn't it, faith in Yahweh's promised word. Faith in the promise of verse 5, for example. But it's not so much, as Alexander McLaren said, not so much faith just in the promise. But if you have faith in the promise, you really have confidence in the promiser. You have faith in Yahweh, in the Lord himself. Now, you're going to say, don't tell me I came to church tonight just to hear that. That's so simple. Well, that's so basic, and I already knew that. I'm not so sure you did.
You know, there are sometimes, I suppose, and I don't think you would say this because you probably have, most of you probably have more modesty. You know, but you can imagine someone saying, oh, I think I am going to be able to face this situation because I have great faith. Now, most of you would probably tone that down. I think maybe I can handle and face this situation because I think I have adequate faith. And when you do that, you have committed idolatry. Because you're trusting in your faith and not in the object of faith. And the text says the object of faith is Yahweh himself. He remained firm in Yahweh. We don't put faith in faith. We don't put faith in our supposed degree of faith, etc., or some amount of faith. True faith is leery of trusting faith. It always has recourse to the object of faith, to the God who has spoken the promises. Now, there's a practical implication of this, especially, I think, for believers of an introspective nature that are always looking at their insides and wondering whether they have faith or how much they have, etc., etc., and are always in a quandary about that. Because if the object of faith is what matters, then you don't need to be overly worried about the degree of faith or the intensity of faith, and always wondering about how much you have, as if you can quantify it. You probably remember hearing of the death of James Garfield, the 20th president, in 1881. He was shot down by an assassin's bullet, well, two bullets, I guess. Didn't die right away, but two gunshot wounds. One grazed his right arm, didn't really do any damage, but one entered his lower back, deflected off a rib, and lodged near the pancreas. Dr. Smith Townsend was the first physician on the scene. He arrived just some minutes after the shooting, and after the removal to the White House, Mr. Garfield was under the care of Dr. Bliss, who was assisted by a team of five surgeons. There were three separate observations. Well, they did that, but the operations as well. Three operations to drain abscesses and to remove bone fragments. Meanwhile, doctors repeatedly probed the wound with bare fingers and unsterilized instruments, a common practice of the period. It was this probing that led to blood poisoning, the immediate cause of the president's death. Sometimes, you know, you can mess around, always trying to find what's going on, and you can probe and you can probe and you can investigate, and it can do more harm than anything. And Bible faith doesn't do that. Bible faith does not keep staring at and probing its own navel, but looks away from itself to the one who promises and finds rest there. In our last pastorate, there was a man who was a few years older than I was. He had, over the years of our pastorate there, become more than a parishioner, he'd become a friend. And he had gotten the word that he'd been diagnosed with a certain condition that was, well, was not immediately fatal, but it was going to take him out, take his life eventually. And of course, times like this bring a good degree of clarity, perhaps, and reflection. And he, when I went to visit him, he wanted to talk about it. It's a wonderful thing, you know, when someone wants to talk about something directly that has to do with their own soul and their standing with Jesus and eternal life and their basis of it all and so on. So we talked quite candidly You've been a Christian for any number of years. I had no reason to doubt it. But you know, when the end of earthly life begins to stare you in the face, you want to be sure of your ground. And that was his concern. Also, when I read the scriptures and prayed with him before I left, I read from the middle of John chapter 6, emphasizing John 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast away." And we talked maybe a bit about that. And he said, "Write that down." Well, I opened up my testament, and there was a little 2-inch square blank post-it note stuck in there. So I pulled it out and I wrote down. He didn't mean just the reference, write down the verse. So I wrote out John 6:37 and put the reference to it. And I handed it to him. He put it in his wallet. I visited him some months later. He still had John 6:37 in his wallet. It's not because a scrap of paper was some kind of magic. Don't think that. But he had it there because it was a clear promise from Jesus, his Lord. And in leaning on that promise, he was leaning on the promiser. And that was God's way of meeting struggling faith with assurance. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for all the trouble you take to help us go on believing. Teach us not to fret over the intensity of our faith, but convince us that even a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.